thought that perhaps we could sing that psalm as it's a psalm about our trust in God, that no matter what may happen in the world, even if the seas may boil and the mountains might fall down around us, we've always got a safe refuge in God. And in particular, it's because that really fits the theme and the message of Daniel as we've been considering this book together. And in that sense, perhaps it's a psalm that Daniel too may have sung while he was in Babylon. Tonight we're going to continue looking at this great message of this book as we come to chapter 8. And it's helpful as we come to it to remind ourselves of the overall message of this book that is really summed up for us in a verse in chapter 11. That those who know their God will have the strength to stand. Especially in the evil day when evil appears to prosper and be powerful. If we know our God, we will have the strength to stand. So we come to Daniel chapter 8 and ask, where does it fit then in the book? Well, at first glance, it appears that, like chapter 7 last week, we have another very strange vision. Another very strange picture of animals fighting against one another. And we might struggle to really grasp, why has the scripture been revealed to us in this way? Well, in fact, I hope what you will see tonight is that in fact this chapter speaks to some of our deepest needs. This is a chapter that can console us in the darkest hours of our lives. And that really asks us some of the most profound questions. Really, how do we keep going when all is going against us? When evil appears to be triumphing over us? How do we keep going? What you might not realize is that Daniel chapter 8 begins the start of a new section in the book of Daniel. And the reason I would say that is because at the start of chapter 8, as you'll find it in the original Hebrew scriptures that we have, the language that this book is written in changes. From somewhere in the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7, the book was actually written in Aramaic, which at the time of Daniel was really kind of the international language amongst all the kingdoms, that if they wanted to communicate with one another, they would speak in Aramaic. But from chapter 8 onwards, the book reverts to being back in Hebrew. Now some scholars say, well, that's all just an accident, that's just how the scrolls have come down to us through history. Well, I really don't think so. I think that as God has preserved the manuscripts for us, that's intentional. Because the focus in chapter 8 and the rest of the book of Daniel is really now not just a message about that's applicable to the world and all its kingdoms and rulers. It's not got this big scope and big vision that chapters 2 through 7 has. Really, the scope narrows now. And it becomes a message really only for the people of God. Of course, at that time, their language was Hebrew. And that really, from chapter 8 onwards, it really becomes a book of comfort, of help and of advice to believers. And you could say that the first 7 chapters are all about knowing God. God has revealed himself to Daniel and his friends in many different ways as the sovereign God, as the God who is a judge, as the God who is all powerful, as the God who is a saviour. But what we have now from chapter 8 onwards is the second part is having the strength to stand. The application of those great truths. And it's significant that this vision comes several years after the vision of chapter 7. If you remember in chapter 7, the great vision that Daniel is given is of a coming Saviour, a coming Messiah, who will finally and completely rescue the people of God. But now we jump forward, and in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he receives the second vision, 3 years have passed. And in fact, we're in the same time period as Daniel chapter 5, when King Belshazzar is about to be overthrown and Babylon is about to fall. And so Daniel finds himself being in this position of waiting for this promised Saviour and Messiah, waiting for the fulfillment of all these things that have been promised to the people of God. He's waiting for salvation to come. He's waiting for the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's given to see in this vision is that there's going to be a long delay before Christ comes. And that during that time, the people of God are going to face an incredible trial and struggle. And so that really the message of this chapter is a call to persevere. It's a call to the people of God to keep going, no matter what. Well, then where we need to begin tonight then is just simply just try to understand this vision and understand that some of the details and the big picture. And thankfully, we've not been left on our own. The angel, Gabriel, the same Gabriel who appears in the New Testament to announce the good news of Christ's birth, he comes and he explains all of this to Daniel. And so we see that the first ram that he's given this picture of, as we considered, we still today use animals, don't we, as symbols for nations, like the eagle for the United States. Well, the ram was a symbol for the Media-Persian Empire. That's the empire that overthrows Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. And that then really ruled in the Middle East for several hundred years. And really, the two horns here perhaps signify that it was a union of two nations, two people groups, one from Media, one from Persia, that came together to form this empire, with Persia being the bigger horn, being the stronger. If it sounds strange that horns are used here, well, if you think about it, a horn is a symbol of strength. Especially in the ancient world, if you were out in the wild and some huge animal starts running towards you with a horn on its head, you know how powerful that is. But then he sees also this second male goat that speeds, that flies across the whole earth and conquers and tramples down this first empire. And again, we are told that this is the kingdom of Greece. Now, what's striking about that is that when Daniel is writing this, when this great change in Media Persia is rising happens, it's somewhere around 550 BC. But Greece did not rise to power for another 200 years. And so there's a huge gap of time here being revealed to Daniel. Perhaps could he have understood that that's how long it would be? I don't think so. The vision is not that clear to him. But somewhere around 330 BC, there was a king of the Greeks who came to power. We might have mentioned him before, called Alexander the Great. And he was about my age. And by the time he was in his young 30s, he'd conquered the whole world. He had an empire vaster than anybody else had ever mentioned. It stretched all the way from India, all the way to Africa, and even up into some parts of Europe and Russia. That the world had never seen anything like it. And then he died at an early age. I guess you could say Alexander was a great overachiever. And puts the rest of us to shame when you think, well, gosh, what have I done? But then, here's where history helps us. Because Daniel's given to see that after this great horn, this prominent horn, that's Alexander the Great, is broken, suddenly, that four horns arise out of it. Now, if you're wondering, why am I giving you this ancient history lecture? Because this is about to become crucial for the people of God. You see, Alexander had four generals. And they divided up his empire into four different kingdoms. They would rule over one of them. And one of them founded a dynasty that's called the Ptolemies. And one was called the Seleucids. And these two kingdoms, for the next several centuries, kept fighting with one another. And what lay in between their two kingdoms was the land of Canaan, the promised land, the homeland of the people of God, which after the exile they would return to and begin to rebuild and take back as their land. And so, but then for centuries, the people of God were going to find themselves in between these two powerful kingdoms, constantly backwards and forwards fighting with one another. And then Daniel is given a vision of what happens through one of these kingdoms, which history tells us is the Seleucid kingdom. That through them, one horn will arise, one king. And we're given the explanation from verse 23 onwards. Who will be a terrible king. He'll understand sinister schemes. He'll be mighty and powerful, but not by his own power. Strange thought, we'll come back to that. And that he shall cast down the stars. He shall attack the glorious land. Now the glorious land, that's one of Daniel's ways of describing the promised land, the land of Canaan. And stars, often in the Old Testament, are used to symbolically represent the people of God. Think about the promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, where God says, look at the stars in the sky. That's how vast the number of your descendants will be. And so we're told here that this king will rise up, he'll attack the land of the people of God, and he will cast down the people of God, he'll trample and rule over them, persecuting them and killing them. And then in verse 11, that he will even exalt himself as high as the prince of the host. The prince of the host is a title for God. So there is a king coming who in his arrogance will attempt to challenge God himself. and that he will take away the daily sacrifices and challenge the place of God's sanctuary. Speaking there, of course, about the temple. Before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God were instructed by the Lord to worship and to gather around an ancient temple, which became the centre and the place of sacrifices. But all of that is going to be done away with and overthrown by this evil king. And so the message you see is to the people of God, before the Saviour comes, there's going to be this long period of time when you're going to have to endure and persevere. And here is where, again, history helps us. Daniel could not have known the details of how this would actually work out in actual real history. But we know that from the years 175 BC to 164 BC, so again, there's a leap forward in time, there was a ruler from one of these four kingdoms called Antiochus the Fourth. And he expanded his realm to conquer in the ancient Middle East, and he conquered the land of Israel and subjugated the people. In his arrogance, he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest in the flesh, and claimed to be God walking around on the earth. And he began a process in the land of Israel called Hellenization, which means he tried to convert the people of God to become Greek. And so Hebrew was banned, was not allowed to be taught, and everyone was forced and pressured to begin to speak and to learn Greek. And so he began to force them to practice Greek culture. Greek games were put on in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. And the practice of the faith of the Old Testament people of God was outlawed. It was illegal to be a believer in Jehovah, the one true God, on pain of death. And he would force the Jews to break the old covenant laws and rules. He would force them to eat meat that was unclean for them. And worst of all, in the temple, he set up, in God's temple, a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and sacrificed pigs in the temple on the holy altar of God to Zeus. And the people of God had to endure this. Again, what we also know from history, though, is that there were people who knew their God and who had the strength to stand. And many refused to compromise. And the records are sketchy, but tens of thousands of faithful believers were martyred at that time. But when it had gone on for around 6 years, a revolt really managed to overthrow and defeat Antiochus. And this was led by some of the priests called the Maccabees, a family called the Maccabees. And they overthrew and retook the promised land. And for a short time, the people of God were once again free and independent. And their story is written in several books that belong in something called the Apocrypha, which is several ancient books and writings of the people of God, but they're not inspired. And so that's why they're not in our Bible. But they can be helpful to read. And so it's helpful then if we know this is the history that Daniel is being given a vision of. Now the first thought here is it legitimate for us to interpret the Bible this way? Now what do I mean by that? Well, I've interpreted this by appealing to history, to outside sources. There's nothing in this text itself that allows you to say, yes, Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Fourth. So, can I actually do that and interpret the Bible this way? You see, all along as we're looking through these difficult visions, you might remember I said last week that part of my goal is to help us all learn how to interpret the Bible and how to approach these difficult passages so that you don't need the preacher to explain it all to you. When you encounter another difficult passage, you'll have the right tools and skills to know how to approach it. So is it legitimate to appeal to history to help us understand? Well, my answer to you would be absolutely yes. What I want to try to warn you against is a kind of a narrow, fundamentalist approach to the Bible. You can be too narrow in how you try to understand the Bible. Some people might say, unless I see it explicitly in the text, I will not accept it. I refuse to believe it. But the Bible's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. Often what we need to do in the Bible is compare different parts of it, and we can infer correct truth from it by thinking and reasoning it through and deducting truth from what the Bible states clearly. And that's perfectly legitimate. As an example, Did you know in the New Testament there's nowhere, absolutely nowhere, it says that women can take communion? But we infer, of course, that that's perfectly acceptable because of the great principles that we're taught. And one of the things that is perfectly legitimate to do with the Bible is to receive help from outside sources. There is a place for tradition in helping us understand the Bible. Now, the Bible alone is our authority. The Bible alone tells us the truth. The Bible alone is inspired. The Bible alone is 100% accurate. But to help us understand it, we can learn from outside sources and traditions. God has raised up in the history of the church many great teachers and preachers who have had great insights into the text. And it is arrogant not to go and read their thoughts and learn from them and read the commentaries. We need their help. And again, we've got to avoid the kind of a narrow subjective approach to the Bible that just says, what does it mean for me? If I'm alone in my room praying, it only means what I think it means, what I see it saying. And so I want to warn you against that and say that yes, sometimes with these difficult texts, that's how we need to approach things. To help us understand and get the fuller picture. Because the Bible is a book of history. But then, the key question for this passage is, why is Daniel given this revelation? Why is this revealed to him? Because if you think about it, these are events that are going to happen 200 to 300 years in the future to where Daniel is at. So, in one sense, what difference does it make to Daniel? Well, here it's also helpful to look at how this is revealed to him. In the times of the Old Testament, the Lord often brought his revelation and his word to his people through the hands of angels. In verse 13, the two holy ones that he hears speaking, that's another biblical way of describing an angel. And then, of course, we have Gabriel in verse 16. And that will be significant for later on in the book. But there's a little hint here that there is also going to be a greater way in which God will one day reveal himself to his people. If you look in verse 16, it says a man's voice called and instructed Gabriel. Clearly, it is the voice of God sending an angel to give this revelation to Daniel, and yet it's described as a human voice. Again, I think we know what that points us forward to the final revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the difficulty is, why is Daniel given this strange vision? Well, because it's not for him. It's for us. It's for the people of God that were to come. And because it is this message that while you are waiting for this Messiah, this Saviour to come, you can be forewarned. You can be prepared so that you will have the strength to stand when it comes. Now, why that is helpful for us is because you and I are in exactly the same position. Now, they were waiting for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are waiting for the second. But it's been 2,000 years. And I don't believe anyone could really say for sure it couldn't be another 2,000 years. I don't personally believe so. I sure hope not. But there's this length of time, and you and I are here and now and going to face difficulties and trials before he comes. And so we too must persevere. There's a passage in the book of Revelation that really uses the language of the book of Daniel and that really says the same thing to us. They were forewarned about Antiochus. Well, we have been forewarned that there will be evil kingdoms that we will have to suffer under. In Revelation chapter 13 from verse 5, we're told about another great king, a great beast that will arise. And again, here is the message that really sums up the message that's in Daniel. The beast was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is a New Testament exposition of this passage in Daniel almost, calling for us to have faith and to have patience while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should lead us to consider then that the great truth at the heart of this is what we believe, the great Christian truth about perseverance. If you like, the doctrine of perseverance. And there are two key things that we believe about this that we need to hold together, two sides to the truth. And the first is the good news that those whom God has saved can never be lost. Those whom God has called, who are born again, who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, can never ever be lost. And that's what gives us the strength to stand when the evil day comes. We might, like the people of God faced in Antiochus' time, we might be burned, we might have our ashes scattered, we might be tortured and beaten, but God will not let go. God will save. Not one of the people for whom Jesus Christ has died can ever be lost. But the second part to that truth, the second side of it, is that those who truly are saved, that they too will persevere with God. I mean that they will stay faithful. They will walk with God. That if they truly are saved, it will show itself in their lives by how they live. That they will walk with God and they will not continue in sin. They will be faithful to Him. On the one side, God perseveres with us. But that's got to show itself in the fruit of us persevering with Him. Now how can I say so dogmatically for sure that those whom Christ has truly saved will never be lost? Well, let me ask you this question. What happened at the cross of Jesus Christ? What happened there? You see, we have to jump ahead a little bit here. As we'll see next week in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given a revelation of the cross. Yeah, and all that was to take place there. But what happened at the cross? When Jesus died, did He actually save His people? Or did He just make it possible for them to be saved? And there are many who would say, well, He just made it possible for them to be saved. And that therefore there's something we've got to do or to add to it. We've got to accept Him and make a decision. And there's a little bit we've got to contribute, that we weren't actually finally and totally saved at the cross. Well, actually, I would argue that the Bible teaches very clearly that when Jesus died upon the cross, He accomplished, He finished the work of redemption. Think about how the New Testament speaks about His death. It says it was done, that the work was finished. Now, if that is true, then it means that when Jesus died upon the cross, that was really, in one sense, the moment all His people were saved. And that nothing can be added to that work. Nothing needs to be added to that work. It is absolutely finished and complete. And in fact, in His dying upon the cross, He has won for His people all that they need, even to come to faith. We must come to faith, and when we embrace Him by faith, that's the moment we actually become saved. But that faith that enables us to come to Him, even that was won and secured for us on the cross, for all those whom God will call. And if the work is finished upon the cross, it can't be undone. It cannot break this hold that God has upon those He will save. It is inevitable that all whom he calls, will be saved. And so we must come to the cross to get that assurance and that certainty. Now, of course, as Jesus himself taught with the parable of the sowers and the seeds, it's very possible to profess Christian faith, to act like a Christian for a short period of time, to look like a Christian, to come to church, but ultimately fall away. Well, what that surely reveals to us is that there wasn't that genuine faith in the first place. But the wonderful promise of the cross is that God will persevere with us. Even when we backslide, even when we sin, that the cross for all of God's people will secure a repentance for them, that its power will bring them back to God. When we stumble and fall, when the enemy assails us and attacks us, when you're completely overwhelmed, the power of the cross secures us. The wonderful truth at the heart of chapter 8 is that God keeps his people, even through great trials like that of Antiochus IV. And you can be assured, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are walking with him, God will not let go of you, but will keep you to the end. What a wonderful salvation we have. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And that can give us the strength to stand. And so really, the Christian life often has a mix of a holy longing before God. What's highlighted in the text is really the question of one angel to another in verse 13 when he says, how long will the vision be concerning this trampling down of the sacrifices? How long will Antiochus be allowed to rule in his evil way? And that cry of how long, O Lord, is often the cry of us as Christians, isn't it? We have this strange mix in us of hope and expectancy for the future, but this longing for the kingdom to come. This crying out, this groaning to God in the midst of suffering. As Christians, we are this strange mix of both. And we should cry out like that. We should ask the question like the angel. I believe it's important that we as Christians pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Some of the final words that are in the Bible. Do you pray for that? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to pray for. Do you pray and say, Lord, I long to see you. I long for the day. Come quickly. And that's a wonderful, comforting thing to pray when you're in the midst of trouble. And then we have this strange mystery of verse 14. How long will the period be? For 2,300 days. Well, what I think that points to is that if you measure the time period by the morning and the evening sacrifices, which is how that verse perhaps really should ought to be translated, what it really refers to then is that there will be a short period of time lasting around 3.5 years in which this suffering will go on. And again, we know from history that that was true. That there was 3.5 years, if you count them both morning and evening, for the sacrifices in the temple. There were 3.5 years during which Antiochus dirtied and sullied the temple. 3.5 years before it was cleansed once again. And so what a wonderful message of assurance that there will be this limited time in which you will have to keep holding on and persevering. That should remind us that God's timetable is often very different than ours. I'm sure we would often want our times of trouble and distress to be a lot shorter. And we pray, Lord, please let it end quickly. But we have to trust that God has set the time. God has appointed how long it will last. It will not be more than we can take. But it's often not our timetable. And in fact, if it ever helps you to understand the book of Revelation, that period of time becomes symbolic in the book of Revelation for a general period of time when God's people are being attacked by the forces of evil. But we have this wonderful promise, as it is in verse 25, that the evil king shall be broken without human means. Now that is an echo of verse 24, where we're told that the power of this evil king will be mighty, but not by his own power. Now what does that mean? Well, what that is telling us is that the power of this evil king was not his own, but that the spiritual forces of darkness, the devil, was the one who was really at work in him and giving him the power to do this. But there is a greater power, God's power, not a human power, that shall defeat him and overthrow him. And that is a recurring message throughout Daniel. Although in this version it says, shall be broken without human means, it's literally not by human hand. Which are the same words we were told in chapter 2 about the fall of the fourth kingdom. The same words we were told in chapter 5 about the fall of Belshazzar. And the good news then for you and for me is that just when we think we can't take a single step more, that's when you'll see God intervene. That's when his divine power will be there to help you. And he will bring us through. And so the application for us is that we must patiently persevere as Christians, waiting for the hope and the coming of our Lord Jesus. And no matter what gets thrown at you, don't give up. Even when it seems God might be far away, don't give up. Even if You feel like you're hanging on by your fingertips. Don't give up. I came across this remarkable story recently of a man called Henry Dempsey. He and another man, they were co-pilots in a small little jet. And they'd just taken off and they were ascending up to cruising heights, and they heard a strange noise coming from the back of the plane. And so Henry Dempsey, he left his other pilot up front, and he went back to look, and as he got near the back, he realised that the rear door had not been closed properly. And the door flung open as the plane turned, and he fell out of the plane. And he managed, as he was falling out, to grab a kind of a metal bar that was on the inside, just by the door. And he was half hanging out the door, and he couldn't pull himself back in because of the force of the plane. But he knew that a warning light would have gone on as the door swung fully open. And they'd only had to hang on just a few more minutes until the plane would land. And what I thought was so remarkable about the story is that when an ambulance arrived to come and assist, it took them 10 minutes to prise his fingers off the bars. Even when you feel like you're falling out, grab hold of Jesus. Hold on to him with all you've got, even if you feel like it's just your fingertips. Hold him on with that kind of grip. No matter what the devil says to you, no matter how he tempts you, no matter how discouraged you are, remember your Lord Jesus will not let you down. Hold on to him. Because what you might not realize is that all the time his invisible hand is holding on to you. And then go. Live your life here and now. I think it is remarkable that at the end of this chapter, although Daniel is so stunned by this revelation, he says, "I got up and I went about the king's business." Even under the rule of evil King Belshazzar, Daniel goes back to work. We must have this holy hope and longing and keep holding on. But don't let that ever stop you from living life now. Get on with the life that God has called you to. Get on with the secular job that God has called you to. Get on with ministering to your family. Get on with throwing your full energy into the church here and now. I've met some dopey Christians in my time who are full of waiting for God to speak to them, or God to give them something miraculous, or they're waiting for some kind of miraculous feeling, and they never do anything. Oh, that's to get Christian hope all wrong. Rather, it should motivate us to get down and dirty, to get our hands in the dirt and get busy. And not to worry about, well, is this going to be God's foreknown plan for the future or not? That's not for us to know, but let us get back to work and fulfill our callings. As someone once asked Martin Luther, "If you knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do?" And Luther said very wittily, "I think I'd go and plant a tree." The message of Daniel chapter 8, the message of the Bible, is we have hope for the future. That's the message the world needs to hear. What hope can the world offer? All it can offer is rams and goats, the strong overcoming the weak. Isn't that what evolution's all about? Isn't that what humanism's all about? The strong overcoming the weaker, and that's progress? What hope is that? We have a far greater hope in a coming king. And so hold on. Hold on, my brothers and sisters. The king is coming.